As you're turning in your Bible to Judges chapter 7, allow me a moment of personal privilege to think out loud for a minute. One of the dangers of preaching through a book such as Judges is the danger that it's just a little too weird. Just a little too far out there. It's just a little too foreign. Now, the danger for us is to think that it's so weird and so foreign and so way out there that really it's hard to find any applicable connection point for us to really hear and apply both the teachings and the warnings to our life. I've been thinking some about this motif in the Bible that we see of exile. I even used that term a couple weeks ago. And as I'm thinking about this term, I'm going back and forth to say, does it really apply to us as Christians? Because what God used exile for was generally, it wasn't a pleasant thing. It was generally to get to people's attention and to draw them back and to wake them up and to get them to get God out of the periphery of their life and get him back into the center of their lives. Because in that point in the ancient Near East, God's presence was located in a place. It was going to be at the temple. It was going to be in the midst of the people of God. And when God was relegated to the outskirts of the people's lives, bad things happened. We have, for instance, the example that we see over and over again in the book of Judges. And so I go back and forth and say, is this exile motif, does it really fit us? Maybe. Maybe. Could any of us really honestly say this day that we have loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved our neighbor as ourselves? Could we really honestly say when we leave this place that we are a people whom the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, is central to our lives, rather than just a peripheral afterthought that we sort of pick up periodically throughout the day, or perhaps next Sunday as we walk through the doors? And so if we ask the question, why is there trouble in our lives? Why is there, why do all of our resources seem to be sapped from us? Could it be that God is trying to call us back, to woo us, to win us, to love us, to draw us back to him, so that we would rend and tear down all the other idols that tend to crop up in our lives and instead return in faithfulness to him? I don't know. That may be your story. But it certainly was the story of the Israelites as they were contending with foreign gods in a foreign land that they were supposed to take as their possession. But instead, they co-opted it and allowed the alien people and other gods to take residence in their life. So perhaps the warning, the encouragement, the note for us today is to listen, is to hear God's word, is to ask the question, God, what are you showing me? What are you cautioning me? How are you calling me back to yourself? Since I'm going to have a fair amount of our text this morning commented on throughout our sermon this morning, I'm going to read for us Judges chapter 7, verses 8 through 18. Let me invite you to stand as we hear God's word read aloud. We rejoin Gideon. Gideon is freaking out because of what God has asked him to do. And we join the narrative. We'll start in verse 9. We'll join the narrative as Gideon is going to go into the Midianites' camp. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." And he went down, and Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance, and their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade, and he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me. And do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." This is God's word. It's absolutely true. Let's pray and ask him for help. Father, the job of the preacher is not to provide a lecture or a talk. The job of the preacher is to decrease so that Jesus would increase. And in so doing, pray that the Spirit of the living Christ would connect the hearts of the people to the hearts of their Savior. So we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do just that, that your heart would be connected to your people this day, that you would change us, not so that we would leave this place just feeling like we heard a pep talk, but leaving this place having heard from the living Christ and convinced down to our bones that we can no longer be the same. Would you do that for your glory? We ask it. Amen. Be seated. I don't know if you've been paying attention to movies that have been coming out, but it seems like there's a trend happening. And the trend is this. Hollywood is starting to repeat itself. It seems like we find a formula or an idea. We make lots of movies based on that formula or that idea. And if it's a really successful franchise, we make a sequel based on that formula or that idea. Of the many genres that are out there, there is one in particular that is bound and determined to be heartwarming, entertaining, and inspiring all at the same time. You know it well. It's the underdog story. We all love an underdog story, whether it's Rudy or Facing the Giants. Even if it's not in a movie, perhaps it's just in a sporting event. We all love the underdog story. Why? Because near all the time, somehow, some way, the underdog, the under-resourced, overmatched, never going to be able to succeed underdog takes the day. It's a great story. I've never encountered anyone that doesn't like a good underdog story, except in one instance. We want the underdog story to be about somebody else. We don't want the underdog story to be about us. We don't want to be the under-resourced, the overmatched. We actually like it quite nicely, thank you very much, when we have all the resources we need, all the education that we need, all of the things that we need to be able to do whatever's in front of us. We don't like being the underdog. So where did we leave our friend Gideon last time we talked about him? 2 weeks ago, we left the end of Judges chapter 6. And Gideon, let's face it, he was not a military genius. He was fairly afraid. You'll remember with me that where we met him in the narrative was in a wine press threshing wheat. Now, anybody that knows anything about farming knows that when you go and thresh wheat, what you want to do is take it up to the top of a hill, where when you thresh the wheat, the wind will come and blow all the chaff away. Otherwise, it's a huge mess. Well, the Midianites had overtaken Israel. They had camels, superior technology. Things were so bad, the Israelites are living in caves. Gideon, the weakest of his clan, of a pretty insignificant tribe, didn't want to draw any attention to himself at all. And so he goes and he threshes wheat inside a wine press. And there the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, "Hail, Gideon, mighty man of valor." And Gideon says, "I believe you were looking for the fourth house on the left, not the third. You have the wrong guy." Nevertheless, God called Gideon, was raising him up to save Israel. Why in the world did Israel need saving? Because Israel had once again forsaken their God and had turned their hearts instead to the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So they're worshiping whatever god du jour, god of the day there was, and the fertility gods and some other stuff. When God had said all along, when you go and you take this promised land, it's yours, purge it, so that you won't be, so their idols won't be a snare and a thorn to you. So at the end of Judges chapter 6, Gideon is really trying to figure out, was God serious? And so he lays out fleece, you'll remember. And he says, okay, if you're really who you say you are and you're really doing, you're really telling me to do what you're telling me to do, then what I want you to do is I want you to make the fleece wet and the ground dry. Goes to sleep, wakes up the next day, fleece is wet, ground is dry. All right, that's pretty good. Let's try it the other way. I want you to make the fleece dry and the ground wet. Goes to bed, wakes up the next night, fleece is dry, ground is wet. Oh boy. Okay, so God's serious about this one. So we join Gideon in this narrative at the beginning of Judges chapter 7, and Gideon has brought together 32,000 Israelites that are going to go, and they're going to go take out the armies of the Midianites and the Amalekites. Except they're not. God's math is a little bit different. Look at the text with me if you would. So then Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Now, you look at that. And on the one hand, you see God's mercy there in that passage. I've often said in the context of the church or really any organization, any group of people that you're trying to do something with and in and through, that it's better to have nobody than the wrong somebody. I'm sure you found that out in your own jobs and workplaces and life experiences as well. It's better to have nobody filling the position than the wrong somebody. So on one hand, in this passage, you see the mercy of God being worked out. Gideon didn't actually have 32,000 soldiers with him. He had 22,000 people that were going to freak out at the first camel they saw and run. So God, in his mercy, helped Gideon see that straight away. The other thing that we learn from this passage is a reminder of why the Israelites were in this situation to begin with. Because as we've seen all along, the problem was not Midian. Remember, God permitted the Midianites to overtake Israel. The problem is not the army. God can take the army out anytime he wants. If we were to think for just a minute about our lives, our problems are not the trouble that we are facing. Our problem, as Steve alluded a moment ago, is what is way down deep at the root of our trouble. The root of our troubles is actually that we don't believe the gospel. We don't believe that God is actually sufficient, that God is enough, that God is actually going to take care of us. We don't believe that if all we had was Jesus, that would be enough. So the problem wasn't the Midianites. The problem was the hearts of a people that were weak and distracted. They didn't want to turn to the Lord. They wanted what they wanted. So God raised up trouble. God is pursuing the hearts of his people. He's protecting them. He wants to show himself to them. He wants to stun and amaze them by what only he could accomplish through and in spite of them. Did you see that in verse 2? The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Listen. In that day, the Spirit of the Lord didn't reside on the earth. The Spirit of the Lord was sent in particular times and in particular places. But in the church today, one of the things that I ask our leaders frequently is, what are we as a church doing? Where if God were to withdraw his Holy Spirit from the mix, we would still be going business as usual. What about your life? What are things that are happening in your life right now that if God were to remove his Spirit from your life, things would continue business as usual? And see, it's a pressing question for us to ask, because the tendency that God was protecting the Israelites against here in this text is the same tendency that you and I have all the time. We're more than happy to be credit takers. We're more than happy to be the ones that take credit for what is going well and good and right in our lives and say, it was me, it was my ingenuity, it was my intelligence, it was my connections, it was my education, it was my stature in life. All the good parenting books I read. Next time my mom's visiting, ask her to tell you the story of the letter she nearly wrote Jim Dobson about the strong-willed child. That's You'll laugh. It'll be fun. See, we're fine to take credit, right? We're fine to take credit. And yet, what God wanted was for the people to see beyond a shadow of a doubt that anything that they had and anything that they were successful at was because the Lord, the God of Israel, was the one that permitted it and allowed it. And God is actually doing the same thing in our lives. He's pursuing us so that we would see that it is not, in fact, anything that we've brought to the table. It is all a factor of His grace that has allowed us to have anything that we've had, any success that we have had. It's all because His Spirit has been at work. He wants to stun and amaze them by what only He could accomplish through and in spite of them. So we see the number diminish. We go, 10,000 is not as many as 32,000, but clearly God knows what He's doing, and so it should still be okay, Gideon is thinking to himself. And then we go on in verse 4 and read this. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water." And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now, I will admit to you that I am not a math person. Nor am I a military strategist, nor have I played one on television. However, 32,000 to 300 soldiers seems like it would rock my faith as much as it did for Gideon. So we should pause here for just a moment and try and think of some ways that this applies. Because if I'm being honest with you, and I try and be pretty honest with you, I don't like it when God strips me down to the point where I have no resources left. I don't like it at all. I'm the whiniest sick person you'll ever meet. Temperature of 99.5, you'd think my whole world is falling apart. I don't like it when I am out of control. I don't like it when I can't do something. You want to know why I never learned how to play the guitar? Because it was too frustrating. Trying to get a chord out hurts my hands. Sounds like a rubber band snapping. It doesn't sound like a guitar at all. And so I quit. Because I couldn't do it. Because I like it when I can control and be successful and whatever it is I set my hand to. And so here we have 300 men against an army that is incredibly superior in every single way to what the Israelites had. I mean, every way. They were outgunned. They were outmatched. And the Lord said, guess what? Through this 300 men regiment, I am going to give the Midianites into your hands. So let's stop. Do you remember what Steve read earlier from 2 Corinthians? Perhaps some of you haven't heard that passage before, but for others of you, it may be really familiar to you. One principle that's important for us to keep holding on to is that God doesn't simply work in spite of our weakness, but rather God works because of our weakness. He says that His saving power doesn't work when we are strong or think that we are strong. So for those of you here today that may not be Christians, what this reminds us of is that one of the core tenets of understanding the good news about Jesus, and that is what it takes to become a Christian. You don't become a Christian by having God fill the gaps in your already good life and be an add-on to who you are. Being a Christian is recognizing that everything about your life as you know it right now is a gap and that you need God to come and remake you. All of you. From the ground up. Because there's absolutely nothing that you can do to appease a holy and righteous God. Absolutely nothing. The Bible has said that the wages of sin are death. All of us have done something, either by what we have thought or said or put our hands to, that would be a violation of God's law. Therefore, all of us have sinned. The wage, the payment, the end of day payment for that action is death. That's it. So one of the things you have to recognize in becoming a Christian is that God is not coming to make your already good life better. He is coming to give you a new life. For those of us who are Christians, this is a good reminder too. God will sometimes remove things that we boast in so that we find our safety and significance in the Lord. In this story, Gideon and all of Israel were going to put its confidence in the fighting men. God removes them so that the victory will lead them to trust in God in new ways. Now, there's one other thing that I need to address before we move on from this. And I don't really know why God laid this on my heart, but he did, and it doesn't go well when I argue with him about why I'm supposed to say something. So let me just say it. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, in speaking about temptation and sin, Paul says that God will not tempt us beyond what we can bear. But in Christian circles, this has morphed. And all of a sudden, I hear people saying now that God will not put more on me than I can bear. God will not put more into my life than I can bear. Guys, that's not true. When it comes to sin and temptation, there is going to be a recourse. There is an out. God is not going to tempt you beyond what you can bear. You have Jesus in you, and you can flee temptation and run to Christ. That's true. So as one author I read this week put it, when we become aware that life will give us more than we can handle and come to grips with this, we find in that a promise. God is faithful to meet us in the mess and in the pain. And when he does, we learn to recognize our constant need to depend on him. This is why Peter instructs the church to cast our fears, worries, suffering, and pain on God. He reasons we can do this because God cares for us. When life deals us more than we can handle, we can rest in the reality that God can handle it. So look, God may bring suffering. God may bring an unrepentant child. God may bring tragedy. God may bring loss. Because you're a Christian doesn't mean that we are now immune and exempt from suffering. But as John Piper exhorted when he was battling cancer, Piper said, don't waste your cancer. If you are suffering, if you're struggling, if you're not sure why life is handing you the things that life is handing you, don't take a cop out and say, well, God's going to back off and God's not going to allow this suffering because God, the Bible says that God won't give us more than we can handle. No. You've missed it. Because you actually believe you can handle any of it. You actually believe that you can handle any of it. You and I can't. To believe that we can is a falsehood and a lie. God isn't giving us more than we can handle. God is gracious in whatever happens to us because it was never us handling it to begin with. God is God, and God is going to handle all things for his glory and yours and my good. That's why when Gideon went into the camp of the Midianites and he heard again that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. What did he do? He worshiped. He worshiped because he realized that God was going to do it. There's a lot of other things that we could say about verses 8 through 15. We could think about how God cares for his people, specifically that Gideon could use the buddy system. He could take a servant with him if he was afraid. And that wisdom can come from those outside of the church. Look at verse 14. Those people are not part of Israel, and yet they were speaking truth. They didn't know it. We might be tempted to think, poor, weak Gideon, so afraid and so forgetful. He needed yet one more assurance, one more sign that God was going to be faithful to his promises. At least that was me this week. I'm looking at the text and I'm thinking to myself, oh, Gideon, if only you knew what was going to happen next in your life. Because I forgot the hissy fit that I pitched to God earlier that day about something that was going on in my own life. And I'm going, God, why? See, this is what happens. At least it happens to me. Maybe it does to you too. Or I'm just being painfully honest. Perhaps what happens is that in your life, God does something tremendous. He does something miraculous and you go, that's it. I am sold. I am a believer in Jesus. God, you are God and I am not. And I'm going to worship you and praise you all the days of my life. And the next week comes. Oh, that's it, God. I don't know what's going to happen now. This is probably the other shoe that's just going to wait and drop. You didn't really love me all along. You were just stringing me along. See, it happens. It happens to you and I all the time. But look how gracious God is that over and over and over again, God brings us back. God calls us his own. God gives us generous and gracious reminders of who he is and what he is doing. And he's not ticked at you that you forgot, by the way. He loves you and he's calling you back. So if we're thinking that Gideon is weak, then I'm just going to stand right there and say, yep, me too. And yet God was gracious to assure Gideon that he was there. He brought his word to one of the Midianites that Gideon just happened to overhear. How many times have there been those just happened in your own life? Some may call it coincidence. Some may call it fate. I just call it God showing up at just the right time. So what happened? Here's the battle plan. God is moving Gideon from faith to fulfillment as God is making good on his promises. The Israelite army under the shadow of night caused the Midianites to attack themselves. So did you figure out what happened? They put their torches into jars, all right? So the jars wouldn't be these, you know, clear glass jars. They would have been, the light would have been obscured, all right? So he takes the 300 men, sends one to one side, one to another side, one to another side. When he gave the shout, everybody broke their jar, so all of a sudden, over the shadow of night, during a changing of the guard, which is what is happening right here, look with me at verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and they smashed the jars. Now, it's the middle of the night. I'm a mess in the middle of the night. The other night, Nate woke up screaming at whatever time of oh dark 30 it was. And I, of course, being the good husband, am trying to sort of pirouette over the dog and do a backflip over the pack and play and try and get over to his room without injuring myself. And I'm not coordinated during the daytime when I have all of my faculties with me. So Jen had already beat me to the room and was comforting Nate, and I was still sort of tripping around the house trying to figure out which end was up. It was a mess. So in the middle of the night, you've got the Israelites now that are surprising the Midianites. And so they start drawing their swords. They can't see anything and they start attacking each other. And the camels really aren't helping anything. Have you ever seen a herd of startled camels? So all of a sudden now, this incredibly overmatched and under-resourced army is seeing the promises of God fulfilled, that God is taking the Midianites out at the hand of the Israelites. And then in verse 23, and the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all of Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. So do you remember all those 22,000 very afraid people that God sent home? They had gotten a good night's sleep, and they were ready as reinforcements. And so they were called back out, and they overtook the Midianites. So the Midianites are exhausted. They've beat themselves up, and reinforcements are called for. So what do we do with this? A couple things as we close. I want to try and loop some of the things of Judges 6 and Judges 7 together here for just a minute. I want to look at some application of how we see what God did in Gideon to prepare him to serve and lead. And so what I want to challenge us with is the question that we should be asking here in this community, which is, how is God preparing me in what he to participate in what he is doing in and through Metrocrest? So how am I actually participating to participate in what God is doing here? How did we see God preparing Gideon? Let me give you six things. First of all, God gave Gideon promises that he would be with him and would use him. We saw this in Judges 6, verses 14 through 16. How has God given us promises? This is it's okay to use a Sunday school answer. How has God given us promises? Okay, thank you. You're scaring me there for a second. Who are the promises in the Bible for? Are they for the super Christians? The really committed? The really involved? It's for God's people. So all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen to those who believe in him. Secondly, we see in Gideon's life that God sent three major miracles into his life as an assurance of what he was doing. We see this in Judges 6:20, 6:36, 6:39. And likewise, I'm sure if we sat down and told stories to one another, we could talk about all the different ways that we have seen God work in near miraculous ways in our own life to show us that God is serious and God means business. Third thing, God asked Gideon to get his family life in order before he goes out to the larger task of leadership in the world. So Gideon cleanses his own family life of idols. In the same way, we can't be effective in service to others if we're not doing right by our own families. So, parents, and I'm not asking this to make you feel this tall. I'm just asking this as a diagnostic. If we were to ask your kids when the last time it was that we read the Bible together as a family, what would they say? You know what devotions in my house look like right now? Trying to read a page out of the Jesus Storybook Bible in the midst of a three-month-old screaming and a four-year-old squirming. I didn't say it was clean, but are we doing it? Are we engaged in the process of loving and leading our families? In Judges 6:34, God sends his spirit to give Gideon courage and confidence. In the same way, we have to experience the power and joy of the spirit in prayer. We have to. Did you see the quote by D.L. Moody on the front of that 30-day of prayer insert in your program? At the beginning of every major movement of God is the outline of a kneeling figure. Are we praying as a body, as leaders? Are we experiencing the power of God in prayer to do something miraculous? Because, in fact, we are the underdog. God taught Gideon the principle of the gospel that we're not saved by works, but by his grace. In the same way, we don't really get the gospel until God has shown it to us again and again. Look, we may get it in terms of our salvation, but in terms of being sustained in faithfulness, we've got to be reminded over and over and over and over again that it's God the one doing the work and being gracious to us. Our guilt and our anger and our anxiety are largely in part because we don't believe that God is really enough. Lastly, God tells Gideon, God tells him how he sees him. He says he's a mighty man of valor. It's God's assessment of us and not our assessment of ourselves that we must be controlled by. Look, if you're being controlled by what other people think of you, either as the put together one or as the one that doesn't really care what other people think of you, either way, you care what people think of you. You either care how much they think of you or how much they don't think of you. Got it? Whose assessment matters? When God said to Gideon, mighty man of valor, he wasn't being ironic. He wasn't being mean. And when God says to you, adopted son of the Most High King, adopted daughter of the Most High King, he's not being ironic. And he's not being mean. It's actually who the Christian is. And so let that control you. Let that be the thing that guides you. Let that be the thing that compels you. Last week I asked you if you believed that God liked you, not just loved you under obligation. Listen. God loves to show us again and again and again that he loves underdog stories. And he knows the end of the script. He wins. Don't fret. Love Jesus. Embrace grace. Enjoy weakness. Watch what God is going to do. The promises of Christ are yes and amen.